sang last Sunday, she and I were texting back and forth. She's had to take off today for Dallas for her school. We were texting, I just love her voice, and so we were texting about different singers. And she mentioned she actually likes Dean Martin more than Frank Sinatra, but she doesn't say that in public because of cyber, you know, sideway eyes. And I agree. I said, if you listen to Frank Sinatra, his voice is a little mean. He's a little rough. Whereas with Dean Martin, it's light, whimsical, inviting. He said, he kind of reminds me of my dad. So we went back and forth. And then after that conversation, I started to pray for her, and this is where that poem came from. And I just heard the Lord say, sing a song of long ago. And then as I'm praying for her, different other people came to my mind. Dance under moonlight, under the moon shadows of a large oak tree. Swing gently your baby in your arms until he falls asleep. But I've changed it to she, because for me, babies are always little girls, not little boys. Cast her eyes on the far horizon of the setting sun. I saw a couple in our church. They were actually drinking like a Mai Tai, but then I put that in there. That's when we just started. So we just took that out. So I saw this couple on the beach, like seeing the setting sun, and I could see that they're dreaming of a better future. And I did email the specific persons later about how this came about. Then I heard the Lord say, for I am fruitful and lowly in heart, and that I myself enjoy your small joys and intimacies. And I think that's the key for our life, actually. It's to walk with the Lord in a way that it's natural. It just comes from the inside out. So even in our prayer time, it's not something you have to do. But you feel you want to do. You just find yourself doing it. Thank you, Jesus, for making my voice louder. Jay Chung, Jesus, same initials. All right, that would be nice of you. And so often in the mornings, I don't know if this is too loud, but is it okay? Or so. In the mornings, I just find myself praying for different people out of church. I'm not intentionally trying to be spiritual or be a good pastor. I just I'll wake up having people's faces and families, and I'm just waking up praying for them. And I don't know when it starts. It just happens. And then throughout the day, I just think about people. And it's been unusual because in the past, I would actually sit down and go through more intentionally, you know, our elders or pastors and different families. I'll just kind of but these days it's been less of that and more just thinking about people and just soaking them in prayer. And as I'm reflecting on that kind of experience, I realize for all of us that would be the key. Where walking with Jesus is less religious, filled with beautifulness, and more natural, more something that you just do, just like texting somebody, saying hi to your neighbor, thinking about the course to be. And I think this walking with faith is the key. About 2.5 weeks ago, I had this kind of scary dream. I didn't even go to Uganda. Some of the dreams I get is so terrifying, I don't want to share. But in this dream, and when I have these terrifying dreams, I try to understand maybe why I had it. And this was right after the news of the tornadoes in Kentucky. So I find myself in a massive dark storm of wind. I mean, it's pretty extended. It wasn't just a few seconds, but major storm left and right. And when I have these, I just have a feeling, is this our church or is this something bigger? And so in this kind of nightmarish wind, I feel in the dream that it's more than our church. It's like the nation or the nation. And I am terrified. It's like I'm in the middle of a hurricane or a tornado, and I am expecting that I'll get hit. But nothing happens to me. Wind comes from my right, left, dark. Things are falling, and I'm just kind of disturbed. And because I don't have a reference, I don't hear the Lord, thus, this will happen next week, or this will happen in America. I don't get any of that. It's like being thrown into a movie scene without any orientation. I just have this thing, and I'm still kind of praying it through. And as I'm praying it through, even today, the Lord's reminding me there are things that's going to happen, but the key is friendship. The key is the friendship that I just described. This small joys and intimacies. And if you think about your own great friendships, it's not one big event that made that friendship. Just remember when Suzanne met Esther for the first time at Gordon Conwell, we knocked on her door. She was in one of the apartment rooms. Ding dong. She opens the door. I think Esther was in a white t-shirt. Suzanne said, "Hey, Esther, this is my wife, Suzanne." I said, "Hi." And then about 2-3 minutes, they're just kind of going at it. I'm thinking, weird. Less than 5 minutes, they're like talking like friends. And I could tell in that interaction, that lively, laughing interaction, there is this formation of a friendship. And so if you think about friendship, it's these kind of interactions. It doesn't have to be huge. It's, you know, these small conversations about food or family, laughing at similar things. And if you know how to be friends with a human being in that way, you have the wherewithal, the ability to develop friendship with Jesus that way. Because he himself enjoys that. He himself reminded me this week, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." I want to be your friend before I am your commander. Because in friendship, what happens is our hearts get soft, our hearts get open, and we trust the leadership of Jesus. In friendship, we understand that he's not going to harm us, that he actually delights in us, that he actually enjoys being with us. And if we begin to think that way, then walking with Jesus will be a pure joy in our life. And when there's pure joy, guess what happens? There's pure trust. And when there's pure trust, then the impossible opens up. And so you and I won't become super spiritual in some retreat or some mountaintop experience. Those are good. But you and I will become stronger in the Lord through these small joys and intimacies, including sorrow. And so I think that is the key for us. This December, this is the last Sunday in December, as you know, I wanted to talk about faith, and so last week was Christmas, and the week before was Dan, and so I do want to kind of talk about faith. And what I've just shared with you is related to that. And there are two aspects of faith that I want us to think about today, what I would call expanded thinking and new identity. And in order for us to be situated correctly, I'm going to be looking at Hebrews 11. Okay, so I'm going to read this, not all of it, 17 to 19, then 23 to 28. So Jesus, we come before you this afternoon that you would give us the ability to absorb what you say to us. We confess you are our Lord, you are our Savior, and you are our friend. Lead us, Lord. Help us to trust you with childlike faith. And help us enjoy your company as we know how to enjoy the company of others. So be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And verse 23, we'll jump. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And this is the, you know, as we know, the hall of fame of those who walk by faith. And of all the virtues, the theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest, because that's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end. Now three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And it's the greatest because it's the greatest expression of our relationship to God. These are all different ways we relate to God. But the virtue, the thing that gets us started, is actually faith. It's by faith we begin our walk with God. And hope is nothing other than faith in the future. So faith and hope are very similar. They're actually same kind of disposition. Trust in God now, that's called faith. Trust in God for the future, that's called hope. But beyond the trusting, this kind of relational trust, is this thing called love, where the affections are stirred, longings are stirred, delight is stirred, and you can actually fall in love with God. You could actually find yourself attached to God, so that in your prayers you feel that you are in love with the Lord, even though he's invisible. Okay. So these triads of theological verses all go together. But the key one, in terms of our life in God as it begins, and actually as it gets sustained, is faith. Okay. Love brings you in. Love enriches it. But when there's love, there's always trust. There's always this faith. Now with Abraham, he's the father of faith. He is the figure that Paul uses to describe to the Gentile. You have a new father, and that's Father Abraham. Yes, the Jews have Abraham as a father, but Gentiles, non-Jews, you have been grafted in. And what makes you a child of Abraham is that you have the same thing. You operate in the same disposition as Abraham. He believed in God. He believed in God. He trusted in God. And that was credited to him as righteousness. And so it is the case that when you trust in Jesus, that trust is credited to you as righteousness, meaning you have a right standing before God. So as Abraham's faith was received, and God looked upon that act of trust as a righteous act, he's saying to us through Paul, through the scriptures, that whenever we trust in God, we have a right standing before God. Jesus and the Father sees it as an act of righteousness. And so the righteousness of Jesus clothes us. Even though we have sin and we're messed up, whenever we move with faith, that kind of righteousness, right standing, is restored. And that's the amazing good news. Because if it wasn't faith, it would be some form of works righteousness. You would have to prove yourself. You would have to actually be righteous, which is impossible, right? Because the sin is that's in us isn't about things that we do or don't do. It's in us. The sarx, the flesh, the sinful nature is in us. And last week I read the beginning of Notes from the Underground from Dostoevsky. I am a sick man, I am a wicked man. And in Orthodox Christianity, Russian Orthodox being an offshoot of Greek Orthodox, they see the problem of humanity mainly not as a sinner, but as a sick person. You're not guilty before a judge, you are sick in the hospital. And so there's a difference between how Eastern Christians understand the problems of humanity versus the West, whether it's Catholic or Protestants. And in the East, our difficulties lie in the fact that we are sick. And in the West, our difficulty is about guilt. But when we look at the scriptures, it's really the Eastern Orthodox that has it right. Because we're born sick. We're born broken. And a manifestation of that sickness is wickedness. We are wicked because we are sick. And in fields of psychology, they understand that. When people are raised in dysfunctional homes, when kids are abused, there's a tendency for the abused child to grow up as an abuser. When they're sinned against, they become sinners. And so that's the heartbreaking kind of cycle. Right? They're sick. Therefore, they end up doing wicked things. And so Abraham is the person who's highlighted here. Okay. And the thing that's highlighted in the passage that we're reading is that Abraham thinks in ways that are utterly different than the way he thought before. In Genesis 12:1, Yahweh, the Lord, says, go from your country, from your people, from your father's household to the land I will give you. Abram at this point is an old man, but God is up to something. And what God is up to is to create a new humanity out of Abraham. And in order for him to be the father of this new humanity, a family of faith, he needs to get out of his situation. He needs to get out of that culture of polytheism and walk with God, learn about God and God's way. As long as he is in the Father's household, he will think according to the Father's household. As long as he is with his people, he will think according to his people. This is the immigrant experience, right? In order to think culturally different, you need to move from one culture to another, and that's what God is doing. God wants to fashion a new humanity, a people who will trust him and not worship many gods and learn God's ways. And the only way psychologically that's going to happen or spiritually is that Abraham leaves his father's household. And thus begins his journey. And as he's learning about Yahweh, he experiences miracles. He experiences the miracle of a child. He's old, Sarah's old. And so initially when they hear the promise, they're trying to make sense of God's promise. And they're taking God's promise of an heir metaphorically, figuratively. Like God's promise, you know, an heir, maybe it's through the maidservant, Hagar. No, and God says, no. It's your own flesh, your son of your own flesh and blood who will be your heir. That's Genesis 15:4. God reminds him, no, the promise is something that's actually, in your eyes, impossible. And Abraham struggles with that, Sarah struggles with that, but eventually Isaac is born in their old age, Abraham and Sarah. And so things are going well. Whenever promises fulfill, there is an excitement. Right? Our dear friend in Hong Kong, their daughter, I'm just brag a little bit. It's the Lord's faithfulness. She had visited us, we had met them in New York. Her mom went to Amherst, okay? So that was the number one choice. But then, of course, if you're smart, you're going to apply to a bunch of other schools. And so one of the schools was Cornell. And then we set her up, this young lady with Jonna's friend, and they had a blast. In part because Jonna's friend is tall. 5'10", 5'9", how tall is Katie? And so Amaris, the young lady from Hong Kong, she's tall too. And so there's a lot of self-consciousness, you know. But she had a blast. She meets another tall Asian young lady, and she's so happy that there are tall people in America. You know. And just a few weeks ago, Amaris gets into Amaris, her mom's alma mater. And we were so thrilled for her. That's sort of the reaction. We get thrill when there is a kind of a promise. It's not a promise from the Lord, but I'm sure as they're praying, they feel like, I think she's going to get in. And so whenever there's a promise fulfilled, there's a natural elation, like, oh my goodness. Okay, Sungak, our men are here. I don't know if Lucy told you, but she should have told you. So Suzanne, I'm going to just share a little bit. And so Suzanne was talking to Lucy about prayer. Like when Suzanne was younger, she would pray to the Lord about like getting Jordache jeans or ice cream or whatever. Anything she prays for, she got. And so she conveyed that to Lucy. And Lucy prayed, Lord, I want to go to a BTS concert. Okay? And because Seung-ak is such a man of the Holy Spirit, he's stirred. He goes, I'm going to surprise my daughter, buy two tickets, buy plane tickets, get a nice hotel, so I'm going to take Lucy to a BTS concert before they go on a hiatus. I don't know if you knew that. But so they went to L.A. a couple weeks ago. And so Suzanne reminded Lucy, you got to thank the Lord. That's the answer to the Lord's prayer. So whenever God answers something like that, there's elation. So Abraham is elated. There's a son. And then the Lord says, after a few years, sacrifice him. What? What are you talking about? Did I do something wrong? And the Lord, no, I want you to sacrifice your one and only son. And so at this point, there is this moment of tension. There's a moment of real difficulty. How can the loving God who promised me a son now ask me that I offer him as a sacrifice? There's a philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard. He called this episode in Abraham's life the teleological suspension of the ethical. Okay? Very catchy word, phrase, right? You could all remember it. Teleological suspension of the ethical. And the teleological has to do with God's command purpose. The ethical is, it's wrong to sacrifice my son. But Abraham is now in a situation whether he's going to obey God or not. He may think sacrificing his son is wrong. So there is a suspension. There is a bracketing. You put it, the ethical in quotes, and Abraham basically says, to obey is better than my own ethical category. So there's a teleological suspension of the ethical. Okay. But what's really happening is Abraham is left with sheer obedience or disobedience. But the insight here is this. Abraham is actually thinking, even if my son were to die, God has the power to bring him back to life. That is the new way of thinking. He is actually not thinking, God will kill my son, I'm going to sacrifice my son, and that's it. He's actually thinking, if I'm hearing God correctly, and I offer my son and he dies, God has the power to bring him back to life. And that's why he goes ahead. So there's an actual insight here. insight into how Abraham is thinking. And when we walk with God, our thinking expands. Our realm of possibility increases. One of the areas of philosophy I enjoy is called modal logic. It's about logic related to necessity and possibilities. And so the biggest scope of possibility is what we would call logical possibility. And you want even God to be logically possible. You don't want God to contradict himself. If that were the case, God could be the devil. Okay, so the logical possibility. So God has the power to do all that is logically possible. Okay, so that's the biggest circle. And the smaller circle is what the philosophers call metaphysical possibility. Given nature of certain things, nature of time, space, physical things, there are possibilities and impossibilities. And then a smaller circle would be physical possibilities. And maybe a smaller circle would what I would call psychological possibilities. Oh, I can't win that. You know? And so it's all about possibilities, different kinds of possibilities. In faith, Abraham's range of possibility has now increased to actually logical possibility. God has the power to bring about every logical possibility if it's according to his will. Because in the ancient world, no one who died came back to life. This is the first occurrence of that ability, that kind of conjecture, that possible, that kind of entertainment of thought is described here. In the ancient world, when someone died, just like now, they stay dead. They may have a belief of the afterlife, you know, like the pharaohs. But it would have been a shock after the pharaoh's been mummified. He goes, all right, guys, I don't want to live over here. I want to live here. No one ever experienced that. And so, in Abraham's walk with God, he recognizes God is not bound by metaphysical possibility. He's not bound by physical possibility. He's not bound by psychological possibility. And that God is good. And so, even if Isaac were to die, God has the power to bring him back to life. New ways of thinking. And our own walks with God has to do with what is possible for you. What is possible from God for you? And when we have limited faith, we shrink the logical possibility all the way down beyond the metaphysical, physical, psychological, to a personal possibility. We actually operate with a small scope or range of possibility that's possible for me. And so what determines what you are able to accomplish isn't really God, it's your own limitation of what is possible or impossible. Faith will get stretched when your impossibility gets challenged by God. Can you get that job? Can your child get into this? Can you have the finances that you don't have? Can you see a healing in a friendship? Can you see a loved one come to Jesus? Can you get healed? Those are all limits of possibility. And often God wants to challenge your limitations on yourself and your circumstances. And so that's where the growth of possibility, you know, occurs. And in our church, we've seen a lot of healing, a lot of different things. Not to say every one of our healing prayers have been answered, but we've seen enough so that what was impossible 5 years ago is now possible. We had a, you know, Hope Stories time on Friday a few weeks ago, and Tina shared about her stocks in Oracle, whoosh, the timing of such that she could afford to send her sons to, you know, school. And we have other hope stories of Archie and what's happening with his family. Amazing. And if you think back 5, 6, 7 years ago, those stories, as you heard it, would have been thought of as impossible, not with me. So faith opens up this possibility. Now, what happens when you walk into that possibility? Your trust in God increases by virtue of that. When you experience the power of God to break through your impossibility, then your actual outlook on life changes. You say, you actually text, OMG, I'm really mean it. Oh my God, I cannot believe this is really happening. Then that establishes a new baseline for you that says, okay, I'm getting to know God. I am not going to doubt God. And so therefore, a new kind of journey begins. A new way of thinking begins. And that's what Abraham experiences over prayer. And so, this moral of the story is God's going to put you in these situations. You don't even have to create it. You will find yourself in situations where the actual natural outcomes look impossible. So then the question is, what are you going to do about it? The first few times you will struggle because your mind, your natural mind says, no, that doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. And you're going to struggle. And so my encouragement is struggle well. Okay, struggle well. Struggle well. Wrestle with God. It's not easy. Wrestle with God and then call people to pray with you. Hold on and pray. There's no guarantee. Even for a man, a woman of faith, there's no guarantee of a specific outcome. But you pray and you wrestle and see what happens. Find out who God is. So there's an expansive thing that you can walk with God. And this will never disappear in one's life. All this is happening when Abraham is like beyond retirement. He should be enjoying himself in Palm Beach right now. But he's thinking like, man, I've been working all these decades. Now, what? So God has his personal narrative is really odd. He likes using old people. Okay, Moses, think about Moses. He just gets started at the age of 80. At the age of 80, first 40 years is in Egypt, second 40 years is in Midian, then he has the burning bush encounter at the age of 80. He should be spending time at the sunrise thing. I get a little mean and I close down on the sunrise. This is just called the sunset. Like, people are getting old here. So God doesn't care about your biological age. He's concerned about your faith age. And sometimes we are most ready when we are here or not. When we got nothing. Some of us, God wants to do great things at the age of 20, 30. But you're not ready. You're holding on to things. So the Lord may wait until you're 70, 80, 90. So I think you're ready. Are you ready for your great adventure? What do you mean? Now that I have your attention, you ready? Are you ready? And we may come from that. You should have told me when I was younger. And the Lord will say, you weren't ready. You weren't ready. So this aspect of new thinking, I believe it's happening to us. Now, related to the new thinking is new identity. Okay? And so this is where the Moses is. And these are related. New thinking feeds into new identity. New thinking fits with a new people. And your identity with the new people feeds your new thinking. That's why growth in faith is rarely by yourself. Think about our Zoom intercessory prayer, what's happening in our church. All the miracles we've seen is because we're surrounded by other people who may actually have more faith than you, who could encourage you, And that's how God designed it. This whole, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious, that's not Christianity. There is no, like, individual spirituality. The truth of God is public. Jesus died for the world. There is no such thing, if it's Christianity, where it's totally private and personal. There's a private, personal element to it, but the Lord is the Lord of all. And that the redeemed belongs to the body. But in America, we are so distorted. We think, as long as I'm having my quiet time, I'm doing okay. No, you're not okay. You have to be connected to the body. Because most of your prayers and struggles and growth occurs within the body. Try loving people in the church. It's hard, even in a lovely church like this. Because every church has what I would call the hearts of love. But God designed it that way. Not that he designed it. It's not like he messed it up. He just calls a bunch of people who happen to be messed up, and it's a slow process of getting these messed up people unmessed up, okay? And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with some frustration, with some forgiveness. And our actual growth occurs within a messed up body. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If you're looking for it, you're not going to find it on this side of heaven. If you think you found it, it's probably a cult. Okay? But even a cult, okay, you'll find out it's pretty messed up. The only perfect church is after you're dead. And I don't think any one of us are so, you know, eager to die and join the perfect church. So there's a new identity. So it says here, by faith Moses. So he basically, the description here is, you know what? Rather than enjoy the luxury, the pleasures, and the sort of there's something called guilt by association. There's like glory by association. Hey, Mo, aren't you the Pharaoh's son of the Pharaoh's daughter? It's like me walking around, hey, aren't you a friend of Elvis? I go, yep. There's a glory by association. So what this passage is saying is Moses chose to be identified with the uncool. The slaves, the Jews were slaves in Egypt. He chose to identify with the losers. And that was the key. Because God was working with the losers. And so he relinquished, he let go of the luxury, the glory of Egypt to be with his people. And being with his people allowed him to become a deliverer of his people. Allowed him to become a hero of the people. And this identity is going to be tested in all of our cultures, in all the generations. It's always dangerous when you and I begin to hate the church, begin to hate the community of faith. And these past few years, I'd say, it's been hard, especially in the younger generation, to love the church, to love a certain sect of the church. Like if you're evangelical, kind of charismatic, it's hard to associate with certain elements. Like, no. And so, I'm not them. It's like we are like Peter and say, hey, aren't you one of them who's for that, you know, kind of anti-vaxxer? Aren't you? No! I don't know him. I don't know, you know, so forth. It's hard to identify yourself with a group of people that's a little crazy, a little wrong, maybe big wrong. But you and I are called to be a people. Now, you don't accept the wrongness, but you say, no, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power. Yes, I see the mistakes. That's okay. just going to avoid them for the next 5 years, and then, you know, then I'll begin to talk to them later, okay? We need one another. We need an identity with one another. And so these things are come together. What God is interested in is identity formation, that you and I begin to we live into a new identity, new thinking, new identity with the world. And brain science has been fascinated in neuroscience and psychology, psychiatry in this area. And that is a certain sequence into attachment to parents, attachment to God. Attachment to God will lead to what psychiatrists or neuroscientists would say, mutual mind. The people that you love, you will think like them. People that you respect, their way of thinking will rub off on you. That's called mutual mind. And so then the third aspect is my people. So you start with God, you get drawn to God and God's people, you think scripturally, you think like the Lord, and then you identify. That's the piece. But this takes some time. And this takes some habits and rituals, what some church traditions call liturgies, okay, observances. And I'm going to close with this observation. About 2 weeks ago, our seminary had a Christmas party. I didn't go because I thought I might be COVID positive. I mean, past Tuesday. So I told them, I'm not coming. I'm going to get tested. By the way, I'm negative. As I said, negative never felt so positive in my life. Like, I am negative, zero, zilch, nil. I'm a function. I'm negative. I am. My negativity is. Anyway, I love that word. There's something. Yes, I am negative. And so, part of the Christmas party at our seminary was to fill in these kinds of personal information. And one of the questions is like, what is your churchy, oh come all ye faithful kind of stuff. I'm sure no one's going to put a song about Santa Claus, but I did. My favorite is Santa Claus is Coming to Town. That's a story. So my mom moved to the States in the summer of 72. My dad and my siblings moved here December 28th, 72. And when we arrived, my mom gave some rules. She said, no Korean in the house. Now, that would be hard if nobody spoke English, you know, like. But my mom spoke English. She was worried that we would not catch up, the kids. Second grade. Or we'd be in first grade. Said no English, no Korean, just speak English. Amazingly, in a few months, like 6 months, I remember, I'm having dinner and I'm asking for a glass of water, and I try to say it in Korean, the Korean word won't come out. And I'm thinking like, oh my gosh, I can't speak Korean. Hallelujah! I can't speak Korean, I can only speak English. I was like so utterly amazed that my Korean disappeared so fast as an 8-year-old. Okay, so she said, and so basically she's thinking, this is a new nation, new culture. John and my Ed and my sister Elizabeth, they have to become Americanized, because if they don't, they're not going to be successful. So first thing is language. Language is key to formation. And analogously, we need to speak the language of our faith, language of Jesus, language of what's possible and impossible, language of the goodness of God, language of what is meaningful in one's life. It's not money, it's not career, it's to glorify God. Language. The second thing it's kind of a little embarrassing because my mom tries so hard. After like 2 weeks of school, the teacher pulled aside my mom, and I could see they're talking, but maybe at the end of 1 week. And she told me, my mom told me what the nature of the conversation is. The teacher pulled my mom aside and said, Mrs. Lee, in America, kids change their clothes every day. It would be good for John to change his clothes. Because in Korea, you wore the same clothes for a whole month. I'm not kidding. Back in the 70s, you wore the same clothes every day. And where I grew up, you took a bath once a month. It's kind of embarrassing, but the teacher didn't want me to be embarrassed. So in the privacy, this is me, man. This is how kids. So and my mom wasn't offended at all. She said, oh, thank you. I mean, there are certain things she didn't know about. Okay, and so here's a closer now. We put on Jesus. That's the analogy that the Bible uses. Put on, clothe yourself with Jesus. Put on Jesus. Don't put on the worldly clothes. Put on his humility. Put on his gentleness. Put on his holiness. Put on his prayerfulness. Be like Jesus. Put on that clothes. The third one is a little bit embarrassing too. Because when my mom, she started giving me lunch, she would put the food in this big brown, like Safeway. So I'd be like, carrying. I'm a little guy with this big and I'm carrying it. And I noticed all the other kids have little lunch boxes with, you know, Scooby-Doo, Spider-Man, or Speed Racer. And I'm a sensitive kid. So the first thing I did in the morning is like quickly unpack, take the stuff out of the, and stuff my, the grocery bag in the desk. I was so embarrassed. And I said, Mom, other kids don't bring their lunch to this. What do they bring? They get this little lunch box. Okay, we'll go to Sears and buy whatever. And then a few weeks later, I'm having my snack, and it's the Sugar Smacks. Dig them, you know? And my neighbor, the kid goes, hey, you brought cereal! I said, isn't that cereal? No, that's cereal. So I was so embarrassed. I was like, no, this is snacks. No, those are Dig 'em snacks. Those are Sugar Smacks. And I remember like, oh my gosh, my mom got it wrong. So I said, Mom, you can't put cereal in the Ziploc bag and call it snacks. Okay, this is cereal. I know it tastes just like snacks, but you cannot do that anymore. You're ruining my reputation at school. Like I'm getting emotionally traumatized. Please don't. And so we gotta eat. We gotta eat God's word. Okay. We gotta eat the Lord's word. We gotta eat his snacks. Doesn't matter what the world calls. Hey, you're eating cereal. Yeah. I don't care what you call it. It's my food. You know? So these are great sort of analogies. Like, living in America as an immigrant. And let me get back to this. Santa Claus is coming down. So, Christmas 73. We are in elementary school, and we have to sing in front of the whole school. Guess what the song is? Santa Claus is coming to town. And I had to memorize it. And so even now when I hear it, it actually gives me fond memories instantly. Like, that was the first song in English that I memorized. Better watch out. Better not fall. Better not fall. I'm coming. Better not fall. But it's so close to me. I go, wow, Jesus. Looking back, you met me through Santa Claus is coming to town. I felt so American. December of 73, singing that song, standing in front with my other friends, and knowing the English words. I felt so American. I felt like I actually belonged. And when we do that with the Lord, we speak this language, put on Jesus, we actually get transformed from the inside out. And we see the world with not the limitations of the world, possibility and possible, but we see the possibilities of God everywhere. It ain't over, as Dick Motto says, no offense to Apollo, until the fat lady sings. It ain't over until the fat lady sings. It ain't over until Jesus says it's over. I'm sorry, but the game ain't over until Jesus says it's over. So Lord, we ask that you be with us. We want to walk by faith, and we want to walk in this small joy, small sorrow, small intimacies way of friendship. So would you grant to us, Lord, even in our prayer lives, that we would just end up praying for people, not trying so hard to be good, but just being open to you, that we end up praying for people at our church. We end up praying for the situation in our lives. That we always consider your perspective, Lord, when we think about what's possible or not perspective. We just lean into you and ask, Lord, what do you think? What do you think is going to happen? What do you desire? And so, Lord, we want to be a people of faith. We want to grow in our delight. We want to grow in our trust. And we want to grow in our experience. And we thank you, Lord, at the end of 2021, we are here this Sunday with the people that you called us together. So we thank you, every one of us, for the gift of the Rock Church. Thank you for the friendships here. Thank you for the marvelous people here. Thank you for the beautiful people here. Thank you, Lord, occasionally for those who are hard to love. Because without them, Lord, I just wouldn't be the person I am. Like Lucy, who's learning as a young person that God hears prayers, that Jesus, you're into butter and dynamite, that Jesus, you may even dance to these songs like our friend Peter and Carol Chan, the dog, and the kids, that you're into celebration. Lord, we thank you that your joy is our joy. That's why he became incarnate, to become one of us. You delight in us. And we say all these things are gifts of God, Lord. All these great things we enjoy in life are your gifts. It's not the creation of the devil. So we want to develop a friendship out of this kind of natural, everyday enjoyment of you. Help us to think in you. Help us.